Okay, good to be with you all again this morning, gentlemen. As you know, our purpose in these studies that we have together is to equip Christian men in the greater Jackson area with sound biblical instruction so they can fulfill their callings in the church, at home, at work, and in the community to the glory of God. It is our conviction that many men struggle to make progress in the Christian life, not because they're lazy primarily or because they don't want to grow, but because they lack teaching and the training necessary to help them grow. And we are convinced that the key to growing in godliness is more Bible. It is deepening in our seriousness about the things of God. It is, we want to call men to get beyond the lightweight and the trivial to things that have substance and that really matter. We would love it if you would partner with us in this ministry as we seek to reach men all across our city. So do please consider inviting a friend or colleague to come along and join you. Today we are in week 7 of an 8-week study thinking about how godliness ought to look in the various aspects of our lives as Christian men. And our particular focus this morning is on work. For most of us, work makes up the single largest time investment of our lives. Or if it does not now, it likely will, or it likely used to, if you're a retired man. We depend, don't we, on our work for income, for the most part. Not infrequently, we depend upon our work for our happiness. We want our work to be fulfilling. We are taught that we should aspire always to feel passionate about our work. Your work, we are told, should be something that you love. Barna reports that more than half of adults, 53%, say it's essential to their happiness to have a job where they can make an impact, and 46% feel anxious about making the wrong career choice. Our expectations of work can be very high indeed. And yet, many of us have to confess that not infrequently the reality of work falls far short of our dream. The reality falls short of the dream. David Murray, with perhaps only a little exaggeration, articulates the experience of many of us. Now, let me preface this by reminding you, David Murray is Scottish, which will help provide context for the tone of this next quotation. When you think about your job, you see a relentless enemy. When you think about those who work for you, those you work for, and those you work with, you are cynical and critical. When you think about your customers, patients, clients, members, etc., you are numb and negative. When you think about your family, all you can think about is what you're not doing. When you think about serving the church, well, you try not to think about that. In fact, it's almost impossible to separate work from home, work from church, work from hobbies, work from vacations. Work invades everything until life is just a big blob of undifferentiated stress, exhaustion, alienation, frustration, and cynicism. It is a miserable life, isn't it? There's a Scotsman if ever I saw one. According to Barna, research shows that heart attacks occur most often Monday morning. At least, and least often on Saturdays and during a summer vacation. The truth is, while many of us enjoy most of what we do professionally, we may not have thought all that deeply about the interconnection between faith and work. We're just sort of doing our thing. And we're Christians over here. We try to be Christians while we're working, but we're not thinking terribly carefully about the integration of our faith and our work. Our attitude may even fall into one of two extremes. On the one hand, we can view our work as a burden, a prison, a necessary evil, something to be endured until we can escape to vacation or to the weekends or eventually to retirement. We work in this paradigm in order to live. We work in order to live. Work is a necessary evil to help us get to the stuff we really want to be doing. At the other extreme, we can view our work as the source of our personal worth and value. We form our very identity by what we do and how well we do it, or at least by how well other people think we do it. We find we can't stop working. Work begins, as David Murray said, to invade every sphere of our lives, and we're sometimes content to sacrifice rest or leisure or relationships to devote ourselves more and more to yet more and more work. Here we are now living in order to work. In all probability, there are likely seasons when we fall into both extremes. We're working to live. Work is a prison we're escaping from. And then we're living to work. Work is everything and all-consuming. But is there a better way? That's what we're here to talk about. I want to suggest a more biblical paradigm is neither work to live nor live to work. Instead, a biblical paradigm is live for God. And so work and play with all your might. Live for God and work and play with all your might. If we're going to understand the biblical model, live for God and work and play with all your might. If we're going to understand the biblical model and the difference it ought to make, we need to put our work into theological context. In my judgment, maybe the best and simplest way to do that is to trace the theme of work across the storyline of the Bible, across the arc of Holy Scripture in three large moves. Okay, so we'll think about the dignity of work, the drudgery of work, and the destiny of work. The dignity, the drudgery, and the destiny of work. First of all, the dignity of work. Work itself, at least as God designed it, is not the problem. Do you believe that? When you leave here and head to wherever your work environment is or your studies, to the routine of your day with all the demands, that work is not the problem. We remember God worked in 6 days and rested on the seventh, the Sabbath day, John 5:16. Jesus heals, and the Jews, we're told, were persecuting him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, John 5:17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." God is a worker. And that helps us understand something of what it means when God made man in his image. Genesis 1:26-28. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So the first human pair were made in the image and likeness of God, and they were given work to do. They were to take dominion. They were to fill the earth and subdue it. They were given work to do. Or Genesis 2:8-15 adds, "The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. There he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. In Eden, there's no sin, there's no weariness, there's no interpersonal conflict, there's no futility, there's no frustration. Everything is as it was meant to be. There is shalom, there is peace and wholeness and perfect integration and equilibrium. And yet there was work. Notice the unfallen world still required to be subdued. God, that is to say, God made creation. It was designed by the Creator to be worked, to facilitate work in order that we should have work to do, to be molded and shaped and formed by human beings. Genesis 2:15 says Adam and Eve were to work and keep the garden. Those two verbs, by the way, are used in the Hebrew Bible, especially in connection with the work of the priesthood in the tabernacle and in the temple. That's what they were to do with the holy things and with the temple itself. They were to work it and keep it. And if you remember, the tabernacle and the temple were adorned and decorated with garden images, with echoes of Eden, as a way to teach the people of God that the way back to paradise lost was through a new priest, better than Adam, who would recover for them what sin had spoiled. Of course, speaking ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, about which more in a few moments. But the fact that Eden is like a temple and Adam is like a priest not only points us forward to Jesus who is to come, but challenges, doesn't it challenge the all too common notion that working the ground, you know, literally tilling the garden, keeping watch over it, cultivating it, doing work is less than spiritual? No, the Bible is teaching us that work is godlike. And part of the plan for human fulfillment and flourishing from the very beginning, work. All lawful work is spiritual work. Biblical scholar Gordon Wenham notes that the ancient Near Eastern creation myths of the pagan nations that surrounded Israel also actually saw work as built into the very beginnings of the human story at the dawn of creation. But they thought about that for very different reasons than the Bible does. Let me quote him to you. He says, even before the fall, man was expected to work paradise, but it was not a life of leisured unemployment. The Enuma Elish, one of the pagan creation myths, and the Atrahasis epic, another pagan creation myth, also speak of man being created to work and to relieve the gods. That's why we were to work, to cut the gods some slack. But the biblical narrative gives no hint that the Creator is shuffling off his load onto man. Work is intrinsic to human life. The biblical paradigm sees work as culture making, taking the raw stuff of the world that God has made and continuing on the creative task that he has initiated and continues as part of our function as image bearers of the Creator who worked and rested. And that invests all lawful work with a sacred character, a holy dignity, and an intrinsic value all of its own. One important implication of that fact, of course, is that work that is not in itself sinful does not need spiritual validation in order to be pleasing to God when we engage in it for His glory. Sometimes we can lapse into a mentality that views the really spiritual work as something that only pastors and missionaries ever do. They are called by God. The rest of us have a kind of second tier, less important, less spiritual role. Certainly we're not called, are we, to be a doctor or a teacher or a lawyer or an entrepreneur. The called people, they're preachers. And we work maybe in order to support the really important people who are called. Is that a mindset you found yourself falling into? That perspective is fundamentally at odds with the biblical paradigm that is established in creation. All lawful work, that is all work that is not in itself sinful, is in an important sense sacred, all of it. The guy sweeping your street is engaged in a holy task. It can all serve as the venue of glory and honor to God, not just as a platform for evangelism, you know, that you're there to be a witness to your co-workers, and it's only when you're doing something like that that it becomes holy or sacred or pleasing to God. The task entrusted to you today, today's business for you, is the venue for your honor and glorying, the glorifying the Lord who made you and who has redeemed you. And we're called to give ourselves to that work with diligence and integrity and effort, seeking to please Him under whose gaze we work every minute of every day. As Paul puts it, 1 Corinthians 7:17, only let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him and to which God, listen to this, to which God has called him. God calls you to your vocation, and you are to labor in it for His sake, because the work to which He has called you, doctor, lawyer, teacher, student, entrepreneur, businessman, the work to which He has called you has intrinsic worth and dignity and brings Him honor. We see this, don't we, in things like, think about the mustard seed, you know, where we have largely a Down's syndrome population at the mustard seed. The mustard seed doesn't simply entertain them. They are working. They're producing. Because these are people made in the image of God. And there's dignity in that. And the work that they do testifies to that dignity and is the context for their fulfilling their very purpose. And that is not different for you or for me. The dignity of work, that's a paradigm shift some of us may need to make to deal with the temptation we feel to view our vocations as a prison to be escaped from, a burden merely to be endured. So the dignity of work. Secondly, the drudgery of work. Why do we experience work then, given that creational design for it? Why do we experience work so often as a source of stress or disappointment or fatigue? Why aren't we as fulfilled in our work as we wish to be? Well, the problem, of course, has to do with the fall of Adam. Instead of fulfilling his sacred priestly work in the garden, Adam ate the forbidden fruit, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, And as the Catechism puts it, all mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. We now live in a state of sin and misery. The curse of God that followed Adam's sin actually has a double consequence for our work. So first, Adam's sin broke the world. It broke the world itself. Genesis 3:17 through 19, God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The fabric of creation itself is now subject to frustration, to brokenness because of Adam's sin. Romans 8:20 says the creation was subjected to futility. Paul says there it is in bondage to decay, to corruption. So the raw stuff of the world that we are to tend and guard, remember, to till and to work, to subdue and to bring dominion, the matter of our culture making every day, now resists us and rebels against us and is hostile toward us. The curse of sin has woven frustration into the work that we're still called to do, so that there's an abrasiveness, a pebble in the shoe of everyone anytime we give ourselves to work. Entropy and atrophy, distractions, the limitations of our understanding, the interpersonal drama, the difficulty of the work, the inadequacy of our gifts, our bodily weakness, our immaturity, or our aging, our inexperience, or our inflexibility, sickness and disease and death, all of these and a thousand other factors conspire to frustrate and undermine our working lives. And notice carefully, though, that the problem still isn't work itself. It is the curse of decay and futility that has overtaken the world in which and with which we must work. Adam's sin broke the world. That's one part of the problem. The other part of the problem is that Adam's sin broke us. Didn't just break the world, it broke us. Genesis 6:5 says, "After the fall, the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." We are not who we were originally made to be. The great example of the wickedness of man in that primeval history, of course, is Genesis chapter 11, where you remember the people gather together on the plains of Shinar, and they engage in work, in a great construction project. They're toiling and working and subduing the earth. Sounds very biblical, very sort of Genesis chapter 2. They're culture making. But the work itself has now become a wicked and twisted parody of the task entrusted to humanity back in Eden. And so they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now here's the wickedness of our hearts unmasked, isn't it? They are working, but their desire, their motive, the engine that drives all their busyness is that they might make a name for themselves. They're not working for the smile of God, but for the praise of their own names. They want to build a city and a tower with its top in heaven. That is to say, they are going to climb to glory under their own steam. And you see, now work has become the servant of twisted hearts. the servant of the idolatry of human pride. It was designed by God for His glory, that His name might be honored and displayed and brought praise. And we're to give ourselves to work with that end in view, but here we are, seeing our work as a means to make a great name for ourselves. We want to be praised. In Ecclesiastes 2, 9 through 19, Solomon recounts his own sin-warped, first-hand experience of work under the sun in this broken world. He says, "I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, in my work, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and all the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun." Solomon sounds like a modern, looking back over a lifetime of toil and labor and earning and accomplishments. And he's wearied by it. And he's wondering, what's been the point exactly in exhausting myself and investing myself in all this labor when I've been spending it on my pleasures? I've been doing it to make a name for myself. And he's struck at the end of his life by the emptiness and hollowness and the futility of work in that paradigm. Of course, that's not the end of the story, right? So the dignity of work as God intended it, the drudgery of work that we often experience, warped by sin, what about the destiny of work? In Jesus Christ, a second Adam has come. He has finished the work, his work. Remember, he bore the curse that broke the world, that broke us. He bore that curse of the first Adam's sin at the cross. And he triumphed over death in the resurrection. And now he has inaugurated new creation. There's a reset. And one day he's going to make everything new, so that the original destiny for which God designed the world will be fulfilled. Romans 8, 20 and 21 that we mentioned earlier puts it this way. There we are. "The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So the stuff with which we are to work, the environment in which we are to work, the raw material of our working life will be freed from the corruption. One of the great causes of the futility and frustration of our work is being undone and will be perfectly undone by the Lord Jesus Christ one day. That suggests, by the way, that when the work at last is finished and a new creation, new heavens and a new earth descend from heaven adorned as a bride for her husband at the last day, when God has remade the world so that his original design and purpose might be fulfilled, we will not be sitting on a cloud strumming our harps aimlessly. We will be doing that for which we were made as the image bearers of God. We will be working. And our work will not be futile. It will be full of joy, and it will be the avenue of our praise and glory and honor to our great God and King. Because of Jesus, the fabric of creation will be restored one day, and because of Jesus, not just the broken world, but broken sinners, fallen in the first Adam, our new creation when they're joined to the second Adam by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is not a new creation. He is new creation, the new creation that is coming, that Jesus has inaugurated when he rose from the dead, is something into which we are ushered and of which we are constituent parts. We are new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. So not just the stuff of our work out there, the fabric of the world as we do our work, but the worker is being renewed and transformed. We participate already. If you're a Christian, you participate already right in the middle of this world of thorns and thistles, the world of the curse. Right now already, you participate in new creation with a new paradigm. You're being remade and restored in the image of God so that you may come at work, the work to which God has called you, with an entirely new perspective. Not viewing it any longer as a prison from which to be escaped or an idol in which to find your worth and value, but seeing it now as the vehicle and venue of your honoring of the one who made you. This is your place, your vocation, your context for serving Jesus, by doing what he's called you to do with all your might for his glory. In the middle of the 18th century, there was a, frankly, heretical sect called the Shakers. We know them today from their furniture, Shaker cabinetry. And their furniture, their craftsmanship is renowned, at least the original, not just the style, but the real thing, renowned for its beauty, its simplicity, and its perfect craftsmanship. And listen, much of their theology was profoundly dangerous, deeply unbiblical and twisted. So I'm not at all advocating what they stood for, but they had one idea, one very biblical idea they latched onto that I think was immensely helpful. Part of what makes their furniture and their cabinetry so sought after even today, what made their craftsmanship so profound, was an attitude they fostered to work. They had a saying, hands to work and hearts to God. Hands to work and hearts to God. So they viewed, bringing that perspective to their work, they viewed each piece of craftsmanship, each chair leg that they turned on a lathe, each seat back that they were planing and sanding, each cabinet door, as an act of worship, an act of devotion to God. And they sought to invest in even those mundane and ordinary chores a sacred quality that had a qualitative impact on how they went about what they did and the products that they made at the end. Because these pieces of furniture were viewed as devotional objects. They worked at them with great care and with deep precision because they were doing it for Jesus, not for the buyer. Despite all their many and profound errors, there's something deeply biblical about that one insight, I think. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, who are you doing it for? That's the question. Or consider Paul's instructions, Ephesians 6:5-8, which I think most scholars say, though it speaks directly to slaves and masters in the first century context, has much to teach us about the employer-employee relationship. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. I love this phrase, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Who are you working for? That's your question. As you go to work today, you need to ask yourself, who am I doing this for? Who am I doing this for? And you might legitimately answer, well, I'm doing it for my boss who's asked me to do it. That's true. I'm doing it for my family. I need to put food on the table and keep the lights on and pay the bills. That's true. I'm doing it for myself. You know, this is my job. I want to do it well. That's valid. But if the macro answer, the big point, the big truth that animates everything else is not, I am doing it for the well-done, good and faithful servant of my master. I'm doing it for the glory of God. Then you will inevitably find yourself back in Shinar Plain one day, building a tower to make a name for yourself. Paul teaches us to say above everything else, giving value and deeper meaning to everything, first and supremely, I'm doing this today, and I want to do it in such a way that the Lord Jesus would be pleased. Even if nobody else sees it, nobody else will see it. He sees it. He sees how I do it. He sees why I do it. He sees the motives that generate and move me in doing it. And I want to bring him glory. David Murray summarizes, and this is, I'm done here, 6 points from that passage. I'm not going to go through them, but he says, God has called us to work. God has called us to serve him in our work. God has called us to serve him from and with the heart in our work. God has called us to do our work, therefore, with excellence, not sloppily, not lazily. God has called us to love our neighbor with our work. God sees, appreciates, and will reward our work. And then he says, putting all this together, we arrive at a biblical view of work. Work is the place God has called us to serve him from the heart with excellence for the benefit of others, and to please him. I hope you can see that such a view of work will change your view of work. It will transform your attitude to it, your actions in it, and your assessment of it. Work is essentially good and godly. May the Lord help us today to work at whatever we do as unto the Lord. Let me pray for you. Father, we bow before you. We thank you that you have called us to a noble work in which to bring you honor. Forgive us for viewing it as a problem, a prison to be escaped from, a necessary evil, or an idol in which to find our value and our worth, by which we seek to shape our identity. Instead, help us today to begin in repentance, looking to you, to work for God, to live for God, and work and play with all our might. We commit our day to you, and we ask you to give us grace that we may do all that we do, not as eye servants or people pleasers, but for the well-done, good, and faithful servant of our master. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen.